ask the average person on the street about national security and world peace, natural resources, the energy crisis, and you'll hear anything but optimism, right? There is an uneasiness in our country these last few years in my own generation that I think everybody feels. We've watched in the last 2 years alone rogue nations acquire sophisticated weaponry that threaten the balance of world powers. In the past months, we've listened to political leaders boast of their growing nuclear capabilities. Diplomacy in the Middle East is attempting one more time to reconcile the irreconcilable. We've listened to leaders predict the danger of Earth running out of natural resources and a coming ecological crisis. The rise of the Far East is interesting to watch just in the last couple of years, now with more than 200 million military personnel, currency reserves that recently passed the $1 trillion mark, currency reserves for the land of China, which, by the way, are growing at the rate of $30 million an hour. That's what my interest rate's doing, by the way, just so you know. How about yours? Their exploding economy is funding a war machine that insiders are admitting is being prepared for war. The European Union continues to emerge as a growing world power, and the prospects of global governance, which is their motto, sort of the ongoing cry of the United Nations. Add to that our own health. The National Institute of Health, infectious diseases, according to them, remain the leading cause of death worldwide. I've been in countries in Africa where AIDS will literally wipe out the entire population of a country in the next 10 to 15 years. Diseases thought to be obsolete have once again become a global threat, including the antibiotic-resistant strain of tuberculosis, which has just surfaced again in our country and others. If there were ever times you could call troubled, these would be those times. And I think most people, even the average Joe on the street, feels it. I found it interesting to read the results of a U.S. News and World Report, which revealed that 66% of Americans, it's quite high, including at least one-third of them who never attend church, believe the world is going to end in the near future. Not exactly optimistic, are we? Whether or not any of the current crises have anything to do with the ending of the church age, we do not know. But one thing is certain. We are experiencing today, and what we are experiencing is nothing compared to the coming global crisis that will hit this planet sometime in the future. Just when it will arrive, no one knows. We make a lot about things that seem to indicate it's just around the corner, which is okay. We love the thought and talk of his appearing. This period of crises is known as the tribulation period. And we're about to begin our study in the book of Revelation, where we discover all that it will mean to planet Earth and the human race. I invite your attention back to the book of Revelation. And if you were with us in our study in chapter 5, we celebrated with the redeemed and the hosts of heaven. You remember, by singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And in fact, we played the role of the angelic beings who shouted, "Amen, amen, amen. It's true. It's true. It's the truth. He is worthy of all might and blessing and honor and glory." Now the scene shifts, as it were, from heaven to earth. That'll happen over and over again through the book of Revelation, as John records the most amazing and horrifying events that will occur on planet Earth, known as this tribulation period. So in Revelation 6, verse 1, John opens by saying he watched the Lamb. He's again being the eyewitness for us. He watches the Lamb open the scroll at its first seal, and he'll unroll it, each seal revealing a little bit more of God's wrath on earth. The opening of this first seal signals the beginning of the tribulation, the hour of testing, it was called in Revelation 3:10, from which the church has been promised relief. What I thought I'd do is cover the first four seals in chapter 6, pictured as four horsemen in verses 1 to 8. Then as I studied further, I realized I'd only be able to cover verse 1 of chapter 6. And after further study, I realized all I have time to do is introduce chapter 6. So what I want to do is expound the space on the space between chapter 5 and chapter 6. That space there says an awful lot, okay? In fact, we're going to call this simply a crash course on the tribulation and answer 13 or 14 questions that set the stage so that we can understand more fully what it means when this first seal is opened. And I can tell you, after going through this already one time, it is a crash course. It is fast. That's why I'm going to use the screens, which I don't particularly like to use. But I want to do that just to kind of help you keep up. You're going to hear about a lot of terms that may be new to you. You're going to hear about amillennialism, the belief of no kingdom, postmillennialism that we're just sort of going to meld into a new era, premillennialism, which we are, that believes the coming of Christ will precede the millennial kingdom, pre-tribulationalism, which believes the rapture will occur before the tribulation and then Christ returning before the kingdom. Whew. See, I can just tell it. That's all right. These terms are going to be terms you'll hear now in this crash course, and then over the course of weeks together, studying the tribulation, they'll begin to make more and more sense. Question number one, what exactly is the tribulation? Well, I would summarize and define it this way. It's a time of unparalleled human suffering, demonic boldness, cosmic disturbance, Jewish awakening, gospel preaching, and global crises the world has ever witnessed. You could use as a categorical term for the tribulation the simple phrase, the wrath of God revealed. Might be the simplest way to think of it. And for several years, the earth will literally stagger like a drunk man under the weight of God's enormous wrath. The first five chapters of Revelation reveal the sovereignty of Christ in the church. These chapters will reveal the severity of Christ in his chastisement, as we've outlined the book of Revelation. One author said that the tribulation is hell on earth. And in a way, it's true. The term tribulation covers the entire 7 years, but the term great tribulation is used by our Lord to describe the last half of the tribulation period. That's important to understand. There are those, by the way, that believe that the rapture will occur at that halfway point, that midway point or around the midway point, believing in what they call the pre-wrath rapture. Only one more view to tuck away. The problem with that is found in its title. In fact, the title pre-wrath rapture exposes one of the primary flaws of their view, since the first 3.5 years are certainly experiencing the wrath of God. It would be anything less than that. In fact, Christ referred to the first 3.5 years as labor pains. Try telling your wife as she begins labor, honey, you're really not feeling anything. It's no problem. Well, she does. I don't know how. To have the four horsemen of Revelation 6 in the first part or half of the tribulation viewed as any other way as expressions of God's terrifying wrath and horrifying conditions on the planet in which 1/4 of the world's population will die. That's an expression of God's wrath. But the term tribulation, I believe, covers the entire 7 years, the first part being labor pains, the second part being known as the Great Tribulation. Question number two. When does the tribulation begin? Well, that's a little like asking, when does the rapture occur? Speculation abounds, which I'm going to solve right now. One word. Here's the word. Write it down. Soon. That's the word. That's all we need to know. That's all that the Lord has given us. Soon. In fact, you could write the word sooner. Sooner than ever. I can remember, I've lived long enough now to remember arguments going back to the 70s. Some of you can remember arguments that went back even before then. I can remember graduating from high school in 1976, hearing passionate arguments about how it was going to happen, you know, the rapture in 1976. I remember arguments for 1988 and 1989 and 1992 and the year 2000. You remember that one? Many people were saying it's going to happen at the year 2000. That's going to trigger it all. And more recently, the fall of 2006. All these books were published and all these men wrote and speculated and gave their opinions. And all I can say is all these prophecy experts have one thing in common: gratitude that they're not treated like Old Testament prophets. One mistake, and that's it. One book published in 1917, in my research uncovered, made headlines as it attempted to prove that events leading up to World War I could only mean the tribulation was going to occur then. 25 years later, a group of authors observed the rise of Hitler and said that he fit perfectly the description of Antichrist. Still others have made arguments for Mussolini. They made arguments for Joseph Stalin, Henry Kissinger, and I've heard some even with Bill Clinton. I don't think any of those are true, by the way. I believe the scriptures reveal the tribulation period beginning sometime after the rapture of the church. There are some things that have to take place for the tribulation to begin, and I don't believe it begins immediately after the rapture of the church. From chapter 6 of Revelation onward, as the tribulation period unfolds, there is absolutely no reference to the church on earth. Now, based on what we've already studied in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, I believe the church age ended, and we've been worshiping the Lord now prior to these seals being opened with him in heaven, represented by the presbyteroi, or the elders. Events such as the Bema Seat, some believe the marriage supper of the Lamb, the rewarding of the saint, and the giving back of those rewards to the Lord take place with us in heaven while the tribulation is taking place on earth. So I say that to say the rapture is still in the future, obviously, because the church is still on the planet, so far as I can tell. And the tribulation is still then in the future because it can't occur until after the rapture. Now, there are those who believe that the tribulation has already occurred. And they spiritualize much of the Bible prophecy relative to this period of time. They believe that we are currently living in the millennial period. The tribulation is past tense. A literal interpretation, however, of the text of Scripture sort of reveal nothing in history as we know it could ever match all the events described by Christ in Matthew 24 and what we see unfolding in chapter 6 and onward. Furthermore, the Antichrist cannot break his covenant with Israel in the middle of the tribulation unless the temple is standing. And based on the pictures I have seen, there is no what? There's no temple yet for him to desecrate. Daniel chapter 9 clearly pictures the tribulation period beginning after the destruction of the current temple, which occurred in AD 70. And then Daniel also clearly reveals that the Antichrist will desecrate the temple that is yet to be rebuilt. And he'll do it in a horrific way. So if the temple has not been rebuilt, the tribulation covenant between Israel and the Antichrist cannot be signed and then broken by the desecration of the temple by this Antichrist. Furthermore, Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 clearly places the desecration of the temple by the Antichrist during the tribulation period. The desecration of the temple was certainly, as others would point out, well, that took place, and I believe it was simply illustrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus IV in 167 BC when he desecrated the temple. But Christ says that the desecration of the temple by the Antichrist is still in the future when he's delivering this news to his disciples. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 is a key verse that informs us that the tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel, will commence. It will be triggered by the signing of a covenant between Antichrist and Israel. Daniel also informs us that this temporary covenant of peace will be broken halfway through the tribulation period, which will then trigger the last half, known as the Great Tribulation, where all of the horror and suffering of the first half is simply doubled and tripled in intensity. By the way, the peace covenant with the Antichrist has nothing to do with the church. It has everything to do with Israel. And therein, let me add this one error which must be avoided in order to interpret these prophetic texts literally and understandably, in my view, is the error of identifying the church with Israel as our covenant friends do. It is impossible to me, and taking prophecy at face value, for the church to ever fulfill Israel's role during this time of purification and purging that we're going to see unveiled. The church would have to be literally located in the Near East. It would have to be ethnically Jewish, and it would have to be constituted as a state, which the church is none of these. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church, although they are both key elements in God's unified program for history. According to Daniel's prophecy and what we're going to observe in Revelation chapter 6, the Antichrist will come bringing peace primarily to the Middle East. Not the whole world. There will be those who will fight against him, but primarily to the Middle East and region surrounding, which is what most of us, however, at this point would consider impossible. There's no way peace will ever come to the Middle East. One thing's for sure, not only the Middle East, but the world at large is, at this point in time, longing to see it happen. Aren't we weary of one more headline? That little strip of land is just constantly in the news. That is the hub, it seems, intuitively in the human heart for what is going to happen. And the feelings of pessimism so often relate to the Middle East. The world is longing, I believe, to hear the galloping hoofbeats of this first horseman who brings peace, even though it only lasts a brief period of time, primarily 3.5 years into the tribulation. When I hear the president of Iran openly praying for the appearance and the coming of the 12th Imam that will usher in a peace and justice, I cannot help but believe the world at large is more ready than ever for someone who will come and bring peace. In fact, in our next session, Lord willing, I want to talk about the 12th Imam, who embodies, I believe, the profile and the mission of the Antichrist. Question number 3. What is the purpose of the tribulation? Let me give you several reasons fairly quickly. Several purposes. Number 1, to ready Israel for the kingdom. Zechariah 13 records, listen to this, 2/3 of the people in the land will be cut off and die, says the Lord. But 1/3, relating this, of course, to Israel, will be left in the land. I will bring that group through the fire, making them pure, just as gold and silver are refined and purified by fire. They will call on my name then, and I will answer them. And I will say, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Specific prophecy relating to Israel as it is readied for the coming of the king. 2, to remunerate humanity with just punishment. This is another purpose of the tribulation. If you can imagine the horrors of the tribulation, war, famine, bloodshed, hail, fire, in fact, a fireball from heaven at one point, oceans polluted, falling stars, darkness, sores on the bodies of those who follow the Antichrist, seas turning to blood, scorching heat, and more and more. And even still, humanity will do what? Humanity will curse God. You would think that they would fall on their knees and say, it's obvious. Something's happening. And repent as they hear the gospel, but they will refuse, and God will be seen as just as he reveals the depravity of mankind and the just deserts of sin. Another purpose, to reveal God's sovereignty over his creation. He will manipulate the universe. He will control the forces and use them to his will and purposes. You remember the Pharaoh of Egypt mocking God? And God, because he was refused, unleashed the plagues upon the land. In a similar yet far more reaching display of arrogance, the Antichrist will set himself against the God of heaven, and God will, as it were, pour out his plagues, which reveal his sovereign control of nature and creation, revealing that he is God alone. In fact, it becomes even more amazing that there will be continued unbelief. Why? Because mankind will follow anyone but God. They will bow their knee to anyone but their Creator. But God will be seen as sovereign. Another purpose, to reveal Satan's true character and corruption. The tribulation will unmask him. No more angel of light. You know, no more, I've got a wonderful plan for you, and you follow my guides, and you can find divine enlightenment, and you can have the life you've always wanted to have, and everything that he is now currently teaching through his false teachers that basically make you God. And we've studied this at length in the past, so I won't repeat it. All that is now put aside. He's now referred to as the dragon. In fact, the red dragon, Revelation calls him, because of his lust for blood and killing. He doesn't care for humanity. And it's going to be unmasked in an unusual way, very clear way, during the tribulation period. We cannot imagine his utter hatred for God, his utter hatred for God's creation, his utter hatred for humanity. He knows, as we have sung, that his doom is what? Sure, but he plunges ahead, motivated by his near insane hatred for God and humanity. In fact, John records in Revelation 12, verse 12, this amazing description of Satan's growing insanity. Listen to this. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. That's a reference to us. We're celebrating with him in heaven. Rejoice! But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Staggering statement. He's doing all of this because he knows his time is short. You would think he stops doing all these things because he knows his time is short. That's like a prisoner on death row being told you have 60 minutes before you die, spending that 60 minutes railing against and cursing God. This is Satan unmasked in his corruption and character. There's another purpose. It is to redeem a host of believers from around the world. Imagine the implication of those who are martyred that we'll look at in chapter 7. They're martyred during the tribulation. They've come to faith in Christ after the rapture, during the tribulation, and they're martyred by the millions, by the forces of Antichrist, and they've been killed by him because they announced and would not recant of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. It will be bloodshed like no other time for those who follow after Christ. But there will be this redemptive portion of the tribulation, and a host of believers will be added to the people of God. One final purpose of the tribulation. This isn't comprehensive, by the way, but this is all we'll deal with today. It is to revive Israel for her Messiah. This is the fulfillment of Romans chapter 11, where Paul speaks with confidence at the faithfulness and completion of God's election of Israel as he announces that the remnant of Israel will be saved. It's amazing that Israel is still around, even today. The Jews still exist. And it strikes me, isn't it interesting? I mean, have you ever met a Philistine? Have you ever met a Hittite? I haven't, but Jews exist, which is part of this ethnic Israel that God allows to continue to exist. He will revive them. He will reconstitute them and redeem them. In fact, Zechariah, taken at face value in its plainest sense, records that at the end of this purifying time, this what we know as the tribulation, after the nations are destroyed who come against Jerusalem, they, that is the redeemed nation of Israel, will look upon him whom they, what? Pierced. They are revived and prepared for their Messiah. Question number four. Did the prophets say anything about the tribulation? Well, if you take the prophecies literally with what we know about the New Testament, the answer is a clear yes. But none of the prophets foresaw all of the elements of the tribulation. In fact, they often spoke of the Messiah's coming and the establishing of his kingdom as a single event. That's why the disciples kept asking, you gonna establish the kingdom now? Now? You gonna do this now? They saw what the prophets had said, oftentimes those two together. We now know that there's been a gap of at least 2,000 years between his first coming and his second coming to establish the kingdom. This is the mystery. And we have been given the epistles and especially Paul's writings to deliver to us the fuller picture in this progressive revelation of what this church age is all about, which the prophets knew nothing of. This is the mystery, Paul writes, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now to you, the church, is manifested. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. The key then is to understand what we know of the New Testament, take it at face value, go back into the Old Testament, and understand exactly the things that they mentioned, and you'll find many prophetic announcements of what we know to be the time of tribulation. The prophet Joel will speak of this conversion of Israel as a people. The prophet Amos refers to divine wrath and a coming Gentile world power. The prophet Isaiah speaks also of the conversion of the nation or people of Israel. He speaks of cosmic disturbances which have not yet happened but will happen, as we know it, at the close of the tribulation especially. He speaks also, Isaiah does, of the regal appearance of Christ. Zechariah speaks of the salvation of the Gentiles, this mass conversion by millions of Gentiles from every tribe, tongue, language, people group, and the appearance of Christ. In fact, Daniel and Zechariah put together inform us of several key prophetic elements of the tribulation. They give us the length of the tribulation, the coming of Satan's prince, the Antichrist, the desecration of the temple during this tribulation period, the coming world empire ruled over by the Antichrist, and the conclusion of the tribulation by the appearance of the King, Christ. I find it interesting, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, to find that even those who disagree with our premillennial position agree with each other that by interpreting Old Testament prophecies literally, taking them at face value, you are naturally led to a belief in the coming of Christ and the existence of a literal millennial reign. The implication of a time of purification of Israel through a tribulation prior to that kingdom. One of those authors, an amillennialist, Floyd Hamilton, said this, and I quote him, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies give us a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures," end quote. A postmillennialist, Lorraine Bettner, agrees and writes, and I quote, "It is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the other nations." Interesting, and that's right. My question would simply be, why not take them at face value? Why not interpret them literally? Why convolute the text and spiritualize away so much of it whenever you come to a prophetic image of the tribulation and the kingdom? We don't have to change the rules of interpretation when confronted with prophetic scripture. We don't have to bite our nails and break out in the sweat and creatively spiritualize away the text. We don't have to find World War I in the book of Revelation, or World War II and the Great Depression in there. Take them at face value, and they, I believe, make the best sense. Question number five. Did Jesus Christ say anything about the tribulation period? Did he ever? His sermon in Matthew chapter 24 is called by many the little apocalypse, the miniature revelation, because of the clear connection between what he preached and what we will see unfolding in Revelation chapter 6. In fact, all you have to do is compare his sermon in Matthew 24, the Mount Olivet Discourse, with Revelation chapter 6, and you have a wonderful commentary. Together they fill in so many of the details of what is going to happen as these seven seals are opened. In Matthew 24, for instance, verse 4 and 5, the Lord warns of those false Christs who will come to lead many astray. And that corresponds perfectly with the first seal, where the spirit of Antichrist will gallop as the first horseman throughout the world, deceiving many. Next, the Lord refers to global war in verse 6 of chapter 24 in the first part of verse 7. And he says, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Certainly, the history of humanity has been one war after another, and yet it will intensify in this period of time. And again, that corresponds perfectly with the next seal opened by the Lamb in Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, where people will slay one another as that temporary peace is removed from the earth. Next, the Lord goes on to mention famine in his sermon in verse 7, corresponding with the following seal in Revelation 6, which tells us that food will be so scarce that even the smallest bit of it will cost a fortune. We'll stop with that much, but we'll cover these details in later days. I'm not stopping my sermon. I'm just going to stop that particular graph, okay? The Lord speaks of the tribulation, by the way, being in two parts, just as Daniel indicates. The first 3.5 years witness the opening of the first four seals. The second 3.5 years witness the intensifying of horrors, as especially new believers are persecuted by the Antichrist. All right, question number 6, and we're almost halfway through this crash course. How you doing? Okay, forget I asked. All right, let's go to question number 6. Here we go. Why did Christ warn the disciples about the tribulation? Why would he warn them, saying, you're going to see this, when it didn't happen and they've since died? Perhaps it's proof that it's not going to happen. Well, if you take that approach, there are so many scriptures referring to you that don't happen to them as the first hearer. In fact, a similar question could be asked about Isaiah's prophecy and his warning in chapter 39 of the coming Babylonian captivity. It didn't occur until after everybody who heard Isaiah had died. But this would be a warning that sin has consequences, and God would eventually keep his promise. They did enter captivity, and just as well, Matthew 24 will come to pass. It is a warning to every generation is given this warning that sin has consequences and God will keep his promises. Consider as well the fact that the Bible is going to survive through the tribulation, right? Think of how meaningful it will be to those who hear the gospel to be able to go and say, oh, that's happening right now. I'm in the middle of that. And many will repent and follow after Christ. Even the specific times for each seal and trumpet and bowl are not provided, and the exact moment of Christ's return to Jerusalem is impossible to pinpoint. The Bible will deliver the basic general word of truth, and I can only imagine what this would mean to those in the tribulation reading the book of Revelation. Question number 7. Is unleashing the tribulation on one generation fair? We ought to just put that out and ask the question. In other words, is it really fair that this one generation gets the truckload of judgment backed up to it and bang, here you go. It's as if God's been storing it all up and finally you get it. Here's the truck. Well, for one thing, you need to understand that this generation will have more knowledge, more signs, more opportunities to respond to God's witness than any previous generation. It's one thing for you to hear me deliver the news and preach. It'd be another thing to hear a miraculous witness of someone that is impossible to put to death, witness to the truth of the gospel. In fact, it's interesting that God's judgment through these seals, trumpets, and bowls intensifies as the rebellion of mankind in this generation intensifies. Beyond that, remember that God's patience and his forbearance with earlier generations does not exempt any generation and this generation from experiencing his judgment in this final hour. And one more note, every unbeliever in every previous generation is currently, while these things are happening in Revelation, experiencing the torment of Hades. In fact, I believe every one of them would love to be released from Hades to experience the horrors of the tribulation, because they will in no way be anywhere near the horror of that understanding and torment. Question number 8. How long is the tribulation? Let me cover it again. Daniel informs us that it lasts for 7 years. Remember as well that the Lord divided it in his sermon into 2 sections. The first section is referring to birth pains, and the second he calls the Great Tribulation, where it's intensified. The entire tribulation is an ongoing series of judgments. We have 7 seals. The 7th seal embodies the 7 trumpets. The 7th trumpet embodies the 7 bowls. Each section, like birth pains, grow greater and greater in intensity. This is the Lord's metaphor for the growing intensity of his judgment. The kingdom will be birthed in Israel, as it were, through the pain of Israel's tribulation. Question number 9. What tribulation pain and terror unfolds first? Well, we're given very clear instruction, as we'll see in our next session. We have these 4 rather famous horsemen. The 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one rides a white horse, representing the deception of antichrists. The second rider appears on a red horse, representing the destructiveness of global war. Then there's the black horse, which represents the devastation of famine. And finally, the pale horse gallops throughout the world, prefiguring the disease and death of untold millions of people. In fact, we know that 1/4 of the world's population will be killed near the outset of the tribulation, at least in the first 2 or 3 years. Imagine what that would mean today. Our world's current population, based on that, that would mean that 1.6 billion people will die in about 24 to 36 months. Imagine if that's true, those statistics in America. That means 60 to 70 million Americans will die in about 24 months. That's about 100,000 people a day. They will not be able to make caskets fast enough during this horrific opening, epic, these opening days and months of the tribulation, where the devastation of death will be unimaginable. Which leads to question number 10, will anybody survive the tribulation? Well, we're told in Matthew 24 that the tribulation will be cut short, as it were, so that not one believing remnant will pass away. It's for the sake of the elect who will enter the kingdom, but millions of others also will survive entering the kingdom. Those who are found worthy by faith in Christ will enter the kingdom by the millions. And we will come with our Lord, and we will reign over that population, which will have 1,000 years to populate the earth. Can you imagine 1,000 years of just rule? What will happen to our economy? What will happen to travel? What will happen to commerce? The kingdom is an amazingly exciting time, virtually ignored by the church, but we plan to spend quite a bit of time on it when we get to those texts. Next question, question number 11. What do all the horrors of the tribulation reveal? Primarily this, that God will keep his promise of wrath and justice, as well as his covenant with his people, Israel. God will literally keep his promise and his program in place. His literal promise and program of a kingdom, his literal promise and program of judgment, his literal promise and program for Israel's redemption. His literal promise and program of an earthly reign. Listen, the tribulation reveals, over and above everything, if you want to have one categorical revelation, it is that God keeps his word. Number 12, can unbelievers accept Christ during the tribulation? The answer is yes. In fact, people will come to Christ by the millions. This has been noted already in the fact that the tribulation martyrs from every tribe and nation are found before the throne of God. In fact, they're crying out for justice on earth, which is an interesting insight into the fact that people in heaven do know what's happening on earth. And we'll talk about that as well in the future. The added question to this one that I'm most often asked is it possible for those who've rejected Christ during the church age to receive him after the rapture, perhaps realizing that they have been left behind? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a critical text that refers to the strong delusion sent by God upon those who follow the lie of the Antichrist. It's often used, and I believe misinterpreted and misquoted, to support that view that those who reject Christ prior to the rapture will not have a chance after the rapture. That's not what it says. In fact, the text actually says that those people who are under the delusion of God are actually those who, after the rapture, follow the Antichrist. They will be those under the delusion of God. Now, I have every reason to believe that those who reject Christ prior to the rapture are going to keep rejecting him after the rapture. It will be the grace of God that will bring anyone to saving faith. What we do know for sure is that there will be untold millions of sinners who will come to faith in the Son of God during the tribulation, Revelation 7, verses 9 to 14. And let me add a few more thoughts here before we stop this point. Many people overlook the fact that another tangible benefit of the tribulation is the delivery of a final worldwide invitation of the gospel, which is literally global. Even though Satan will do everything he can in his power to defeat the witness of Christ, even though hell will continue to send its demons to wreak havoc on earth, Jesus Christ will be testified of and he will be exalted. Now, postmillennialists envision the church's evangelistic efforts eventually basically reaching every corner of the earth and winning the world to Christ, completing the Great Commission, and sort of bringing in the kingdom. Nowhere are we told this in Scripture. You say, what about Matthew 24:14, which is often misquoted for this view? And here's what Christ said: "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." Many then would believe, postmillennialists especially, that the church is successful in completing the Great Commission and sort of ushers in, as it were, the kingdom. The church, ladies and gentlemen, is no more successful in fulfilling her mandate to disciple those from every tribe and tongue any more than Israel was successful in her mandate to be a blessing literally to the whole world. Israel failed, and the bad news is the church fails. The good news is God's program is not hindered by our failure. Now, if we want to obey him, we're going to take that commission and we're going to go around the world as obedient sons and daughters. But the program of God does not depend upon us, although those who are obedient to Christ indeed take the gospel as fast and as far as we can. But the church at large will be disobedient and lazy, Laodicean. The church will fail the Lord. The Lord will not fail the church. So what about the gospel being preached to the whole world? And then the end will come. This is a promise that takes place in the tribulation, Matthew chapter 24, as Christ reveals the truth. In fact, if there's any doubt, Revelation clears up the fog in chapter 14, where we're told near the end of the tribulation period that an angelic herald, a messenger, is sent literally around the world delivering the gospel of Christ, inviting everyone from every tribe and every tongue, speaking in the language of every member of the human race, to invite them to trust the living God. It's miraculous. That's the completion of the gospel. And then the end will come. But imagine that, a worldwide message delivered by this heavenly herald sent on a worldwide tour in every language of every human being, going to every village, every person, because of this grace of God, miraculously hears the gospel. And what will they do? Many will say no. We don't want him. And maybe you're saying, you know what, if I had an angel come to me, truly sent from God, and he delivered the gospel to me, well, of course I'd believe. I don't believe you, Stephen, but I believe him. Not necessarily. Millions will reject this messenger sent near the end of this tribulation period. For those of us today who believe in Christ, these texts bring a sense of awe and holy reverence, and I believe an appreciation for the grace of God who has redeemed us and will rescue the church from the wrath to come and give us this future kingdom in which to reign with him. One more question. Why study these end times? Why study prophecy, eschatology, like words of end things, end times? Well, because of our view of Scripture, first and foremost, we believe, as we've been told, that all Scripture is what? Profitable. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. Because of God's unique promise. You remember at the outset of this book of Revelation, those who study it are given a special blessing. That blessing is revealed in the way we live our lives in light of prophetic truth. Some of them I'll mention here quickly. Third, we study prophecy because of its place in the gospel. Paul preached to the Athenians 1,900 years ago. And he ended his message by telling them God was going to come and judge the world. It's part of the gospel message. Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. Compare him to popular preachers today who say it's not up to us to say anything judgmental. Here's Paul warning them, judgment is coming. Be rescued from the wrath of God. The gospel is more than God loves you and wants you to be happy. And it certainly is more than he wants you to be comfortable and prosperous. It is, and it involves, God wants you to be rescued from his wrath. You happen to be an enemy of his, and there's great trouble ahead. Studying prophecy then motivates evangelism. At least it did for the Apostle Paul. Next, he'd been given much of the truth of these coming days. He'd been given a tour of heaven. After all that he'd seen, he didn't come back and say, well, you know, no sweat, I'm in. No big deal. I feel sorry for all those other people. No, he said, I am an ambassador of Christ, and I beg you to be reconciled to God. It provided an incentive to see others glorifying God with him. Studying prophecy encourages and promotes personal purity. The Apostle Peter encouraged the believer in light of the coming of Christ to live lives of holiness and godliness. 2 Peter 3:11. To say with Jonathan Edwards, to resolve to not do anything that you wouldn't want to do or you wouldn't want to do should Christ come. He wouldn't want to be caught doing any one thing should Christ appear, as it were. Understanding that he is at any moment going to take his bride, do we want our garments to be soiled or do we want to be walking in a manner of purity and holiness? Prophecy, yet to be fulfilled, next, actually settles anxiety. This was the message of Christ to his disciples in John 14, right? Where he told them not to be troubled in their hearts because he said, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to what? I'm going to come back and get you and take you to where I am. And that settled their anxiety. Furthermore, studying prophecy provides the ultimate comfort. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, Paul taught on the subject of the rapture. And he ended his comments by saying, now comfort one another with these words. And I always have to stop here and just challenge my audience with the question, does the talk of the rapture comfort you or bring fear? The truth is, and this is why it's ultimately comforting, the truth is that God will keep his promises based upon his word. Not because the church is faithful, not because we're faithful, but because we belong to him by faith in the faithful one. There is ultimate comfort. That we are redeemed and secure because of Christ in his perfection. And in spite of our sinfulness, he's redeemed us. Studying prophecy exalts, next, the supremacy of Christ. Is there any other reason to study it than this? It exalts the supremacy of Christ. The message of Revelation, in two simple words, and maybe you can write it in the margin or at the beginning, it's just, this will be all you'll remember in this crash course. This is it. Christ wins. That's as simply as I can put it. Christ wins. Christ reigns. Christ conquers. History is his story. And he will be seen at last as our sovereign, supreme Savior. And listen, we are right on schedule. We're right on schedule. Nothing can stop his purposes from being fulfilled, and all his words will, in fact, come true. One more. We study these texts of prophecy because they reveal the faithfulness, then, of our God. He will set things right. He will judge evil. He will keep his promise to Israel. He will preserve his church. He will fulfill the prophecy of his second coming. He will fulfill the promise of new heavens and a new earth. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, understand this, that God gave us so much prophecy in his word, not just to fill our heads, but to change our hearts, to encourage our hearts, to motivate and purify and impassion and prepare our hearts for him. For him and his kingdom. And so while we wait for him, we work for him. We walk with him. And we worship him. Stand with me and let's close by singing praise to our God.
Praise God from the moon.